Amen. Thank you, Adam. So since we have a special bathroom situation, what do you do if the preacher has to go to the bathroom in the middle of the teaching? That's where Adam comes in, and he has a special song. Yeah, the fastest way for you to get to the restroom that is functional will be up the stairs and across the drive, straight in there. You could go that way, but it's just not as fast. Good morning, church.
Morning.
We're going to be reading from 1 John chapter 4. It's our last message in this chapter, developing the dimensions of God's love and our responsibility underneath of that. So great to see Dana's back, praise God. Yeah. Challenging week. I see Shelby's here. She's had an important week. I think a week ago, your life changed pretty big in an awesome way. So hallelujah. Amen. Well, our passage is short, so I may read it more than once. Let's just start by reading 1 John 4, 19 through 21. John writes, "We love him because he first loved us. If someone says, 'I love God,' and hates his brother, he's a liar. For he who doesn't love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? And this commandment we have from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also." This is God's portion for us today. Let me just give a little bit of review of last week since I was here, and that was my teaching. A little easier to remember that. Last week we bit off a big chunk of verses, right? We heard John a little bit better define for us what abiding in the love of God is. And we heard John tell us a little bit more about what it looks like in your life and my life. And it concluded with a corrective teaching on knowing the kind of love that eradicates the fear of wrath from God. You must come to see how Jesus' declaration on the cross, "It is finished," means that all punishment for sins is dealt with once and for all time. It may take you your lifetime to fully divest yourself of your fears and doubts of that, but King Jesus is here to eclipse your fears and to replace them with the assurance that because he lives, God the Father has accepted his sacrifice for sins. What do you provide? You provide your sin. Can you do that? That's your candidacy. One of the reasons that we observe and celebrate the Lord's table often here is how that observance assures our hearts that God has accepted the sacrifice of Jesus, and it's satisfied our debts, and it's purchased, incidentally, every good thing that we get in this life. So ultimately, it's a miracle, brothers and sisters. Instead of being afraid of God and his judgment, rather we now love God and want to be transformed by him and to be with him forever. That's a miracle, especially for the God whom you've not seen. Amen? So now we're drawn and kept in the love of God by his word of promise and by his word of warning. And that's a pithy summarize. I think it's adequate, I suppose. Adequate's good enough today because it was an irregular week for me, irregular week for a couple of others, and I'm just here and hoping that your graciousness in the Bible will make up for my lack of precision. Normally, my brothers and I, we get 2 to 4 weeks to think about these things. I got 2 to 4 days, and they weren't good days, most of them. So I'm begging your pardon in advance, knowing that you're gracious. But I also wanted to speak last week on how weak and anemic our language is when it comes to talking about love. English is weak and anemic when we're talking about love. Please tolerate my need to backfill this point. I'm going to try to be brief, but English is a terrible language for describing love compared to other famous world languages. The word love has come to mean in our language that you like something or that you want to show a favorable attitude towards a given thing. You could love a song or a food or a place, and we simply use the word love to hopefully impart some value to that thing. Or you could say you love an experience, like meeting a famous person or getting to do something rare, and we simply use the word love to say how much we liked those experiences. You could love an idea or an abstract concept that isn't tangible, but it would be without any real experience. Our word love is sort of like duct tape. It gets applied all over the place, except on venting ducts, and yet has no single application that overrides the others. It's a one-size-fits-all term that has come to lack definition itself. The New Testament Greek, by comparison, has no fewer than four distinct terms that we use to translate into English, love. But they're peculiar. They're peculiar applications of the word love, and they're not vague or overlapping with each other, so they're distinct. Our language is anemic, however, and requires a whole lot of qualification. And so while this isn't meant to be a call to understand other languages, I do lament that our English brains have so poor a word for the one term that really allows us to define God's character. That's my lamentation. So, the word love needs to be rehabilitated, and hopefully John has been helping you to better define it. End of rant, and back to our passage. Let me read it again. John says, we love him because he first loved us. If someone says, I love God and hates his brother, he's a liar. For he who doesn't love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love the God whom he has not seen? And this command we have from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also. So by way of preview, our rather small portion here of text today is going to center on the firstness of God, what real love looks like, and a kind of rebuke on the hypocrisy of claiming to love God. And there's a vast difference between those beloved of God and the others in the world. There's a vast difference between those of you who have received the love of God and those who have worldly loves. God's love changes the creature into becoming like him, the one who pursues his beloved, the one who disregards the costs and the perils of saving them, the one who pays their bills in order to secure them together forever as heirs with Jesus. It's so special and so rare and otherworldly that it could very naturally lead you to become puffed up. That's how big and awesome it is. This Wednesday, I'd taken my son and daughter-in-law to the airport to drop them off as they were going on a trip. And my son was making small talk just before we get to the airport, mind you. I said, this is what we're doing. Dad, what are you doing this weekend? I said, well, my friend's grandpa seems to be dying, and he was going to be teaching us this week, so he's doing an important ministry thing there. I'm going to try to substitute for him. That's what I'm doing. He goes, what are you preaching on? And it just hit me. This is my son. He's almost 25. I think when he was two or three, I taught him this very first memory verse. I said, son, why teaching on your first memory verse? And no sooner had I said it that he just by rote, because it was pounded into him through song, we love him because he first loved us. 1 John 4:19. He said it just like that because that's how he remembered it. I thought that was kind of cool, kind of special. That's right. Verse 19 says, we love him because he first loved us. All of our love is a response to his initiative, brothers and sisters. All of it. We trust and obey the good news of King Jesus because God has made every effort to make him known in a saving way to you and me. Can you see why I made this verse my child's first memory verse? What's your first verse going to be for a 2 or 3 year old? 1 John 4:19 works really well theologically, but it's also short, pithy, memorable. This verse accurately said that disciples live their lives in response to God's loving initiatives. Paul, the apostle, summarizes this idea really well when he recalls his argument with Peter in Galatians 2. He says near the very end, Paul says, "For through the law, I died to the law, so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me." Paul would say all of his life in Christ is a response to the one who we call the first mover, the initiator, whose love came before all things and empowers all faithful responses. That's what Paul would say. And aren't you glad that the impetus for obedience is that you're already loved in Christ? The reason you respond to his love is because his love reaches you first. And not in order to obtain a standing or to become loved after duties are performed. Aren't you glad of that? There's a whole world of slave labor religion which you've never known, because you weren't born in a tradition that thinks God must accept you because of what you are doing for him currently. And you're nervous, and you're keeping up hours, and you're keeping your eyes on the other godly saints, and you're trying to imitate or overcome their limits. Aren't you glad that's none of your portion? So we love him, or we love without an object, because he first loved us. And I know there's a little diversity of reading here among your English Bibles, whether the love spoken of here is to him specifically or to others in general. I think the result will be the same. Some translations say we love because he first loved us. Others say we love him. Both ultimately take us back to the Lord's initiative. The end's the same. And if you have the one love that is for him, then it must result in loving the brethren, as we will hear John say very, very clearly. Let me just start off with a question. Maybe you're not ready to talk, but I'm going to throw it out there anyways. Why, and I'm going to make a big deal about this, why does firstness matter when it comes to love? Why does firstness matter when love is the subject? Doesn't the first mover or actor have something that the other does not possess? Steve, you want to pass around the mic if you guys have an idea about why does firstness matter? I mean, how many of you would not be married today if the other did not initiate love before waiting for you? I wouldn't be married. Jenny, she was so strong and bald, she just wouldn't get off me. I'm joking. Firstness matters in love. Firstness matters, right? Because I was the forward one and I initiated, it unlocked her love. It was there, it was hiding. That's right. The first time I said I love you to Jennifer, she said thank you. That's pretty cool. That's in our quote book eternally, so yeah.
Because you don't have to earn it. It's very clear that it's not earned, that he's just loving you, and you respond, and that's that. It's right. Like, yeah, it's clear it's not earned, because he did it first.
Okay. Good. I like that. That's absolutely biblical and true.
I think also because of our sin, we don't really know what love is. And without God loving us, then we can't give something that we don't have.
Wow. That's heavy. Heavy. That's why Jesus said, had I not come and done the works and spoken the words that I did, they would have no sin. He came to show and to tell what love is. Firstness. Does it matter? I mean, in your testimonies of love, does it matter who acted first for you? It should. Let me read some core descriptions of love from that famous chapter of Corinthians 13. And it hits us all with these strong bullets that describe the way love is and the way love is not. Corinthians 13, 4 through 7, it says, love suffers long, it is kind. Love doesn't envy. Love doesn't parade itself. Love is not puffed up. It does not behave rudely, does not seek its own. It's very other-minded. Love is not provoked, and love thinks no evil. Verse 6, love does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. And we get these four heavy bullets at the end of verse 7 saying, love bears all things, love believes all things, love hopes all things, and love endures all things. So if you have this love, you have the ability to take some pretty large risks. You can step out if you have this quality of love. We'll call it God's quality of love. And after all of that definition, can we say that this love, this God's quality of love, does not wait before it acts? So if God's love doesn't wait to be invited, are you prepared to be changed by this love so that you can take risks in loving others? I mean, I think this is sort of, we're skipping to the end of the message here. If God's love doesn't wait to be invited, are you prepared to be changed by it so that you too begin to take risks loving others? So this is not only our challenge from 1 John 4 today, but the final frontier in our earthly lives where we see God sanctifying us and securing a foundation for eternal life. Still, wanting to focus on God's quality of love and how it changes our lives as a response to it. There's a unique quality to God's own love that has made his pursuit of his special people successful. I'm thinking of Jeremiah 31:3. This unique quality brings the people of God into a blessed state before they're actually changed for good. Their status changes before their nature is changed. This is how his love operates. And here in Jeremiah 31:3, the Lord speaks to Israel as if he's speaking to one person. This might be familiar for you. I learned this in a song like in 1993. The Lord has appeared of old to me, speaking on behalf of Israel, saying, yes, yes, I have loved you, Israel, with an everlasting love. Therefore, because of my love of you that has an everlasting, timeless component about it, because of that, with loving kindness, I have drawn you to myself. Wow. To be confronted by the truth of God is to be drawn towards him. What animates the Almighty is a special love that pre-existed his creature's knowledge of it. We learn these things looking over our shoulder in retrospect, just as Israel does. And what is our human experience of these things? We experience being drawn to God through his kindly treatment, and yet we don't detect that this special love is anything less than spontaneous. We think it's happening now in real time because I'm experiencing it in my life. We don't understand the prevenient nature of it. And that's why I'm belaboring this point. This everlasting love shows up in time-space history, but we need, you and I, we need a special revelation from God to show us how this love proceeds forth from a fountain that has no beginning and a fountain that has no end. We need special revelation from God to see it and to believe it and to be changed by it. Your Bible is special revelation, brothers and sisters. So can you wrap your mind around this? That this love is from old, and yet it does not ever grow old. All of this is to reinforce the first mover advantage that God has and how we surely benefit. So we fast forward Ephesians 2. We're fast forwarding to the inauguration of the new covenant, and Paul the Apostle is very deep when he drills down on the human condition as grace meets us. A very famous passage, Ephesians 2. I'm going to begin reading the first three verses, and he's talking about you. and me, who we formerly didn't know God, but he's reading us, our history, so to speak, before he tells us where we're at. He says in verse 1 of Ephesians 2, "And you, all Gentile believers, you were dead in trespasses and sins." You were dead, spiritually dead. You didn't have the ability to get up and to call upon the name of the Lord. You were dead in trespasses and sins. You were rendered lifeless, in which those trespasses and sins in which you once walked and you operated, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, was the spirit that guided your brain and the way that you conducted your body, the way that you spent your time and your money and the people that you operated with. All of that came from the principality and the power of the air before Jesus came in and broke all of that. Verse 3. Among whom, among them, the sons of disobedience who just naturally oppose God, among whom we also all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath. You didn't have to earn it. You just have to be who you are, just like the rest of mankind. That was us. But God, verse 4, right? But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love, this is the prevenient animation of God's own person that causes him to see you before the foundations of the world. Because of the great love with which he loved us, verse 5, even when we were dead, brothers and sisters, firstness matters a lot. Even when you and I were dead in trespasses and sins, God together made us alive with Christ. For by grace it is that you have been saved. This is the meaning of grace, that it's from him and through him and back to him again. We are all things. And again, our experience of these things begins when he awakens us from our spiritual death. We have a born-on date. We experience time at one rate of speed. And we think that as we're tasting and seeing that the Lord is good, that the Lord became good when he was always good, even when you and him were at odds. The first mover acts long before we can think to even ask for help. So perhaps this is also a reason that we say that God is sovereign in salvation. Because all of it comes from his heart and his mind and what his design is. He's sovereign. He's in charge. It's his idea. He's the one who brings it to great effect. We say he is sovereign in salvation. So similarly to this vein that I just read about in Ephesians, there's a passage in Romans where Paul is also drilling down on the human condition again. But I want you to notice the time tense here, Romans 5. I want you to notice the time tense, since John has us loving only after he first loved us. Listen to Paul a little bit. Romans 5, begin with me in verse 6. It says, "For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly." So the "we" here is the ungodly. If you don't see yourself as having come out of that stock of humanity, you cannot be saved. "In due time, Christ died for the ungodly." 7, "For scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Yet perhaps for a good man, someone would even dare to die." But God's not like that. God's not like you or a hero from the world. But God demonstrates, verse 8, God demonstrates, he shows and lives out his own love towards us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. All of his loving initiatives towards you are while you're spitting at him or ignoring him or cursing his name. There's no one like this God who loves his enemies. He sees their greatest need and meets it without so much as an invitation. We must rescue the difficult doctrine of the love of God from human heroes and ideology. And with this word from Paul, Now we're getting to see some contrasts and comparisons over love itself. Did you notice that phrase, his own love towards us? It's as if to say, God is so different than even the most noble humans. His love initiates before anyone can make a deal to save their own skin. His love does not shrink back because you are without strength, or quit because you're found to be ungodly, just as you are. More importantly, his love is proven the most when you and I deserve it the least. Amen? So we should revel. We should revel in how different and how much better our God's love is than all of the other pathetic rivals, English or otherwise. There's a lot of other pathetic loves in different languages. And if we don't mark the distinctions, then here's what I fear. I fear that there's going to be a downgrade made to God's quality of love and where it compares to human levels. And that's just not true. That's the worst thing about talking about the love of God on just human logical terms. It's because it's not from this planet and it's not from our race, this love that we have from God. So the firstness of God's love also means that none of us could make ourselves more or less worthy of this love, since it doesn't come to us as a reward for services rendered. His first love meets us in a place where we have no bragging rights or claims to worthiness. I'm going back to Paul in 1 Corinthians 4 to demonstrate what I mean, that his first love meets us in a place where we have no bragging rights. It meets us in a place where we don't bring worthiness to the equation. In Corinthians 4, 7, I'm intruding again into a defense, but I want the point to stand. Paul asks you a series of questions, and this, by extension, should be to you and to me. He says to the Corinthians, "For who makes you differ from one another? And what do you have that you did not first receive? Now, if you did indeed receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it?" Shouldn't the love of God humble our proud hearts, being a free gift? If you know that you received it as a free gift, you see yourself differently. You don't boast over your brothers and sisters. You don't think that God has set something special on you that he doesn't share with your sisters, your brothers. Even the Apostle Paul needed to temper his own pride to temper his pride with the truth that all of his works, which were many, are a result of the grace that was first given to him. Corinthians 15, verse 9 and 10, Paul says, "I am the least of the apostles," which I used to take to mean that he's saying I was the last apostle. But I think he believes that he's a junior and he doesn't belong with others who are called apostles. He says, "I'm the least of the apostles who am not worthy to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God." God's enemies don't deserve grace, he's saying. God's enemies aren't fit to go represent King Jesus in the world. But verse 10, but by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me was not in vain. But I labored more abundantly than they all. Yet it wasn't me, after all, but the grace of God which was with me. You see, the firstness of God's grace changes the way you think about yourself and the way you talk about your efforts and your merits. It changes the way you view the estimation of your brothers and sisters' efforts and merits. When you realize all that I have is a response to his first gracious gift. And if that's true for Paul, it'll be true for you and for me. So may we all be able to confess that we are what we are by the grace of God. Can you say that about yourself? You stand in front of a spiritual mirror, there's a voice of an accuser in the back of your head, your memories accuse you at times, and all you see is inadequacy. Can you still say, "And yet, what I am what I am by the grace of God. His grace towards me was not in vain, but it's achieving his good sanctifying objectives." I want you to be able to say that about yourself. The Bible wants you to be able to say that about yourself. So our passage is calling us to act, to act on this love, and also to correct false views of love. Look at verse 20. John writes, if someone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? You liars. The Bible calls a whole lot of people liars. No mincing words. There's no feelings here to protect. The truth matters more than self-esteem. The truth matters more than the warm fuzzies you get by feeling like you're united with people. As a disciple of Jesus, you may not hate flesh and blood anymore. Did you know that? As a disciple of King Jesus, you are not authorized to hate other human beings anymore. You can hate what they say and you can hate what they do, but not the them, because you might be judging someone who's going to become like Paul the Apostle, who persecuted the church of the living God, who God turns around and turns him into a trophy of grace. We must suspend judgment until the time. So you don't have permission to hate flesh and blood anymore. Judgment belongs to the Lord, and we do not see all ends. But many generic theists claim to love God. Aren't there deists and theists out here that have all kinds of God talk? But they still despise their enemies in the flesh, whether they're ethnic, spiritual enemies, doesn't matter. There are people that they want to see eradicated from the world. So here's some basic observations that I think apply here in verse 20. You can't say you love the Creator while not also loving the one made in the image of the Creator. This one thing that I just read to you guys has saved me from fleshing out a lot and judging people. You can't say you love God the Creator while not loving the one made in the Creator's image. I tell myself this when someone is sinning against me, but they're still made in the image of God, Paul. Don't judge them. They're still made in the image of God. At that baseline level, it causes me to retract. It causes me to suspend my judgment and give place. If there's going to be wrath, it's not my place to give wrath. Also, based on verse 20, you can't say you love someone afar off when you don't love the one who is easiest or nearest to love. Do you feel some of the problem of the one who has a claim to love but doesn't have the works to back it up? Also, you can't say you love the one you've never seen, the one you've never touched, when those you do see and those you do touch don't feel loved by you. I say these things for your own benefit so that you can rebuke yourself if you find yourself falling into this kind of hypocrisy where you're building up your own righteousness while putting others down in this fashion. You ought to say, I love God. You want to be able to say, I love God, but I want it to be, and the Bible wants it to be, an authentic claim to love. Brothers, you don't want to be found in the unnatural position of claiming a kind of affection for the unseen God while looking away from the sin, the suffering of a brother. We've come so far with John that his teachings are now kind of full circle. They're being reinforced for our help. And to emphasize the importance of these themes, I'm going to draw our attention back to 1 John 3 just to reinforce verse 20 in our passage. This will be familiar to you because we taught on it probably 5 weeks ago. And 1 John 3:16 and 17, John says, by this we know love, because he laid his life down for us. And we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? It's a question. So that by the time we come to our passage, we know that it's not a question anymore. If you're not loving your brother, the love of God does not abide inside of you. And this is probably the most important part of repentance for us when we find ourselves not loving our neighbor properly. We're repenting back to Christ himself. It's not just we feel the absence of what ought to have happened in that exchange with that relationship. We want to be in conformity to Christ himself. So here's the logical flow. It's not as though John is saying that since a brother is visible or material according to the senses that we have, that he's now more real than the unseen God. That's not the flow of logic. As if John were saying a brother is more immediate, he's more real to us, therefore that love must first be real before we can accept your claim to loving God. That's not it, no. It's rather that he's saying what we already know intrinsically, that there's a special correspondence that exists among humans that should demonstrate what we accept is ultimately real. The law of God requires a man to love his neighbor. So let me ask you the question. Are there limits to this love that we're called to? Are there limits to this love that we're called to? We don't know how far we're called to go down in loving a brother or a sister. I just read 1 John 3 where it says we ought to lay our lives down for the brethren. That's not a great invitation to join the church, is it? It'd scare a lot of people away. So are there limits to this love that we're called to? Is it like a blank check where we put that out there and then the others that have needs get to fill the check and we just pay it? Is that it? It could rightly be said that the test of your faith, which is unseen, that test is passed affirmatively when you seek the benefit of your brothers and sisters. Verse 21 says, "And this commandment we have from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also." So this imperative stands for all of us, young or old, free or slave, male or female, rich or poor, there's no distinction. This imperative exists. He who loves God must love his brother also. And as I said, you ought to love God. He's the author of every good thing that you've ever known. You love good things. Why wouldn't you go to the source? When you cherish him, you get all the benefits that your idolatrous heart has already fallen in love with, yet without sin. So now we're working out this kind of love in the community of Christ, where we are at different stages of grace, different stages of obedience, different stages of conformity. And that may sound precarious and uncertain, especially when you deal with the present voice of accusation that seeks to derail you. But the good news is that even our growth in this one area is a project. It's a community project for all of us to work out together. Here's two passages from Romans and Hebrews that we're going to conclude with. Here's two passages that lead us towards some modicum of an application as we're drawing to a close. In Romans 12, a great application chapter after a whole lot of awesome theology, Paul tells the church, love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. I love this competitive command. Outdo one another in showing honor. Sinners, they try to outdo each other in not taking risks, right? And not loving. But saints are just the opposite. When the security of Christ's love rests in your soul, you become more interested in letting his love come out of you and on to your brothers and sisters. That's the natural flow. When Christ has set his love upon you, your security gets beefed up big time. Now, it doesn't feel like a downgrade to honor them when you have his security protecting your heart, knowing that the love that you're spending right now to love the unlovable, that it comes from a fountain that's never going to grow dry. And yet, when I say yes to the Lord, and I say yes to this love, and I let it overflow out of my life onto your lives, there is still a reward that falls to me. It's not proper. I'm using his resources and getting a reward for myself. That's gracious, but we're not going to call it proper. So it doesn't feel like a downgrade, right? If we have this endless stream of loving kindness that we get to use. Did Jesus' own serving of the disciples in the upper room, I'm thinking about communion, did Jesus' own serving of his disciples in the upper room, when he took off his formal attire, he took up the basin and the towel, and he began washing filthy feet, did that downgrade his glory? Did it downgrade his security that he enjoys with the Father? He was doing something ugly, something only servants do. Unimportant people couldn't do that. And yet it didn't tax him. It did not arrest his security. It did not alter his glory. In fact, it enhanced it. If you believe that about King Jesus, why don't you believe about yourself? Now, in your life. So finally, we should develop practical strategies, I think, for living out this most high command. We got to rescue it from theory. We have to rescue it from paltry language. Because the scripture teaches that we can actually accomplish more than we have known. Hebrews 10, verse 24, it's written there that we are to consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. This is how a lot of times I conceive of the open microphone here on our during our worship services. I hear stirring of the Spirit, stirring me up, changing my heart and making me want to be more conformed to the nature of Christ in these things. It says, let us consider how to stir one another up to love and good works. And this rescues us from sentimental gestures. And it rescues us from challenges. And it actually challenges us to have these kinds of evidences of love in our life. Evidences that other saints can attest to. In other words, I'm not bearing witness about my love. I'll let you do it. I don't have to stand and defend myself, but people tend to want to be around you a little bit more if you seek their benefit. Amen? Amen. People want to be friendly with you when you seek their benefit. They tend to want to know, where did you get these riches from? You have this endless energy and power from God that blesses other people. I want to know more. Take me to your leader, right? I'm a naturally gifted joker. That's one of my talents. I like putting people down. At least I'm good at laughing at them, and it's a natural gift. And Jennifer, she tolerates a lot of it. Unfortunately, I jest too harshly, and I make fun of others, and they don't detect that as love. They don't interpreting that as love. But love, contrary to coarse jesting, requires us to ponder the ways to achieve a godly response from other people. If the law of Christ requires us to anticipate how others would receive my words and deeds, then we also should anticipate growing in this practical godliness. Doesn't the law of Christ say, and whatever you want others to do to you, you also do to them? So you have to stop and think, what would I like in that situation? How would I receive this as love? And we reverse engineer that. We start anticipating what would be beneficial and loving for them too. So we want to spend a few minutes today, perhaps during your shared meal, talking with another person about how to provoke more good works of love. The scripture calls us to consider it, to plan it, to plot this thing, to stir each other up. I'm not saying stir myself up. I'm trying to stir my brothers and sisters up to these good works of love. Here's one idea in application. My closing application for this is to strongly suggest that you identify those spiritual gifts among your friends, among your family, among the people of God that you know, and exploit them. This is my application for you. If you know them, You know how the love of God oozes out of their life, how in these peculiar and specific, what we call spiritual gifts, how they make their way out. You can consider how your brother or sister has shown mature love in this way or that way. And so you can make a connection between the gifted one, the one who has love overflowing and abounding, to the one who has a need that could be met by the strength. You, in this way, you're a conduit of other people's spiritual gifts. But it took you to know and recognize that love and to start scheming and plotting. How can I stir them up to more love and good works? Well, I know what their strength is, and I know what their weakness is. Maybe we can make a connection. I love the fact that in this body, I know quite a few of your dominant spiritual gifts, but you're growing too. Sometimes I make connections between this person who has an inadequacy or a hurt or something that can be met by the overflow of God's love in your life. So yes, brothers and sisters, let's take advantage of that love within this community and even beyond. And let's set your brothers and sisters who have these gifts that you've already identified, let's set them up for success. And let's make a godly connection for an eternal reward. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we want to learn more about you and your love, the firstness of your love, the unmerited nature of this love. We pray, oh God, that you would teach us the unending nature of your grace that you've given to us in Christ Jesus. Before the foundation of the world, before we thought to pray, here you are, appealing, conquering, and winning a people for your name. God, I thank you for the souls that are here. I pray that you would take this word and tattoo it deep down into their hearts, that we would be changed and you would be glorified. Let it be so, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.